You turn first to Psalm 106 tonight, please. The 106th Psalm. Psalm 106. As Oliver Green would say down our way, if you got the right kind of a Bible, it's page 651. Oliver's a great Schofield Bible man, and I'm sure he comes over here some station here in St. Louis. And this is one of his favorite expressions. He's a great Schofield Bible man. Verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, and covered the company of Abiram. The fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb, and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forget God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. We were singing a moment ago. I didn't know that Stuart was going to ask for that song of our brother Norman Clayton's, but I think it's one of the nicest that's ever been written. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Does that thrill your soul to sing that, or is that just a lot of empty words? It's a thrill. Now I belong to Jesus, and that's a reciprocal matter. Jesus belongs to me. I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. This, I believe, pictures for us tonight the fact that the children of Israel came through the Red Sea. And as we were mentioning the other night, they sang the song of redemption. They're in the wilderness. We might just look there just to refresh your memory. Wait 1 minute. Remember, they're in bondage in the land of Egypt, and God delivered them with a mighty Passover. They come to the Red Sea, and God again brings a great deliverance, this time by power. Here it was by blood. Here it is by power. He brings them through the Red Sea as on dry land. We just read it together in Psalm 106. And then it was, as you open the 15th chapter, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. For he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea. They began to sing, no singing in Egypt, sighing, moaning, groaning. And here they begin to sing, and if I could say it in the language of Norman Clayton, they were singing, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity." They sang that four-verse song that we were looking at in the 15th chapter of Exodus. The first verse they sang about what the Lord had done. He triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. Every Israelite was saved. Every Egyptian was drowned in the midst of the sea. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. That's verse 1. Verse 2, they were singing about what the Lord was going to do. He was going to bring them in. He brought them out. Going to bring them in. Verse 2. And then verse 3 was a reaction, shall I say, to verses 1 and 2. In view of what the Lord had done for them, in view of what the Lord was going to do for them, then they began to sing and said that the fact that I will prepare him an habitation. And this brings before the fact that you and I, we've been bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to him. And as we have the exhortation in Romans 12 and 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is but your reasonable service. What's the therefore, therefore? That's what always Mr. Van Ryn says. Whenever you see therefore in the Bible, see what it's there for. Well, as you know in your Bible, Romans chapter 1 through 8 brings before us, well, particularly in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, he brings in the world guilty before God, Jew and Gentile. And then he brings before his marvelous plan of salvation. How God can be just and still the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And then he brings before you, beginning in chapter 8, of course, starts with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He brings before you this marvelous salvation, this marvelous deliverance. And then, of course, chapters 9 and 10 and 11 are a parenthetical matter. They have to do with the nation of Israel. But beginning now at chapter 12, therefore, in view of all that the Lord has done, in view of all that the Lord is going to do for us and is doing today, he beseeches you and me to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, and it's only our reasonable service. I do not belong, as Mr. Clayton says, now I belong to Jesus. I'm his. By right, and I'm his by purchase, twice his. And so we find that these people were singing. But my, how long did things go on like that? Not too long. May I ask you honestly, as I speak to my own heart tonight, how's it going with you? How long have you been saved? Can you look back to the time when you got saved? When you really came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Boy, I can remember those nights and days. I don't think I hit the sidewalk every 10 or 12 steps. I was floating along on air. I didn't know whether the world was going round or not. I was saved. My sins were forgiven. And I'm bound for heaven, and the joy of it all thrilled me. And I say to my shame tonight, I wonder how much I've lost of that first love. This is what I think that these lessons are so practical right along here in the chart. I wonder tonight if I love Jesus Christ more than I loved him the night I met him. And he met me. When he found me. When he saved me. These folks, we just read it together in Psalm 106. Let's go back there. Look at Psalm 106 again. See what it says. It's a tragic commentary on human nature. And it's still true tonight, 1970. It's just as true tonight. Look at Psalm 106. Let's start at verse 9 again. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. And I'd like to stop right there. But the Bible, you know, is a wonderful book. It has to tell the story. You know, Plymouth has got a little ad out today. We tell it the way it is. God tells it the way it is. Without any frills. He's telling it exactly as it is. And I wonder tonight if he's talking to you and he's talking to me. And he's telling it how it might be in your very life. What happened to these people? It says, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Now, I'm not asking you tonight to give me a commentary on your mother or your father or your sister or your brother or that person next to you or behind you. As someone has rightly said, I'm not asking you to shovel what I'm going to say right over your back and head to the guy next to you or behind you. I'd like to ask you a personal, down-to-earth question. How are you doing tonight in your Christian life? In your Christian experience, is this the commentary on your life? Our brother Stewart started off the service tonight by talking about Jesus Christ being real. Is he real? How is it tonight? Is he real to me tonight? Can I say with the Apostle Paul that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of the suffering, being made conformable unto his death? You say, Paul wanted to be saved. No, Paul didn't want to be saved. He wanted to know him. He wanted to know Christ personally, intimately. This was his desire. And it seemed to me that Paul pursued this sort of thing all of his life long. The other night, we were speaking about the Christian in the world. And this Red Sea, we believe, is a picture, one of the truths that's involved here, I believe very clearly, is a fact that Jesus Christ died according to Galatians 1 and 4 and other scriptures that we considered the other night. One of the reasons why he died was to deliver us from this present evil world. And the cross of Calvary separates you and me from this world. And this problem of the world and the flesh and the devil, there are great enemies today to rob us of this joy, to rob us of this intimacy with Christ. You know, the world looks at that Song of Solomon, they say it's one of the filthiest books in the world, and I guess it would be to the unsaved person. They don't understand. I used to have fellows at work, and boy, they try to pick that book apart and say, look at the filth of that book. And I have to say, well, I guess it is a filthy book to the unsaved. But you know, there's some intimacies in the Song of Solomon which are indeed precious, I believe, as to the relationship of the believer to Christ. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It starts out something like that in verse 1 or 2 or 3 of the chapter 1. Such intimacies. And all that you and I might know Christ in this very intimate way. But the world is a hindrance. And the flesh is a hindrance. And the devil is a hindrance. And we find in a very practical way, this is exactly what happened with the children of Israel. They soon forget his works. They're out in the wilderness. May I suggest to you tonight that you and I are in a wilderness. I often think, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. I believe we forget this. I remember hearing old brother Pat McGee say so many times, we're in the enemy's land. We're in the enemy's camp. That's what we are. This world is not my home. We're just a passing through, and we're pilgrims and we're strangers. This is not our final resting place. This is not our home. Look there with me. Verse 5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness and was marvelous light. And so on. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now we're pilgrims and we're strangers. We're tent dwellers. We're like Abraham. And here we are in the wilderness. This world is a wilderness wide. These folks come through that Red Sea and they're in the wilderness. This is the marvelous truth, it seems to me, that Romans 3 tells me that Jesus Christ has delivered me from the condemnation of sin. But you see, Romans 6 brings before me the marvelous truth that he's delivered me from the power of sin in my life. That's the Red Sea. And the only possible way that I can gain the benefit of this is to utterly cast myself upon the Lord. It's an impossibility in myself. And so I believe that these are such practical lessons in your life and in mine. Now, I'd like to look at something else with a background, and I've got some reasons for it. But come to Acts chapter 7 for just a moment, and let's listen to Stephen as he talks about this dear man Moses. I believe God was preparing Moses for this job, this monumental task that he had of being the leader of his people. I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, are aware of these truths, but I just refresh your memory. Here, according to Stephen, Moses had a life of 120 years. You can turn to the last chapter of Deuteronomy and get that. And remember that it's divided into three equal periods, 40 years each, the life of Moses. For example, look at verse 23. Well, maybe go back a little bit. Verse 20. Acts 7 and 20, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. The first 40 years of his life was spent in the palace. I'm sure he had every opportunity and every advantage. Schooled in all the wisdom of Egypt. Someone has rightly said they tried their best to make an Egyptian out of him. And for 40 years of his life, he was learning to be somebody. He hadn't yet been to God's school, but he'd been to the schools of earth. But I'd like to suggest to you tonight, before he could be used of God as a leader of his people through the wilderness, God had to put him in his school. So what happens? Drop down to verse 30. And when 40 years were expired, you remember the story? He went out one day, saw some of those Egyptians molesting one of his countrymen. And he looked one way, looked the other way, and he didn't think anybody saw him. And of course, he slew him and he hit him in the sand. He goes out the next day and he sort of gets a repeat performance. Only they said, look here, you're going to kill us like you did that fellow yesterday. Surely I thought that these people would understand that God by my hand was going to deliver my people. Poor Moses. He got kind of an aggravated opinion of himself. that he's going to do it by his hand. God's got to put him in school. He's got to teach him a few lessons. You know, young people, and older folks too, isn't it marvelous? God's school. I remember one time I read in the Moody Monthly an article, and it kind of shocked me, and yet I had to agree that it was absolutely true. And I say this because I have noticed this in my experience, that the person that God is pleased to use is the person that has to have some education in God's school. I don't mean in some seminary, that may be. I'm not entirely convinced that everybody that takes the platform has to go to Dallas Seminary or to some good seminary. But I do believe they got to go to God's school. And at that particular time, we had a lot of fellows running around the country. Gil Dodds, for example. Bob Constable told me that Gil Dodds came in one day. You know, Gil Dodds used to be coach at Wheaton. I don't know whether he still is or not. And he once held the world's record for the mile. And Bob told me that one day Gil Dodds came and said, "Look, Bob," he said, "I'm asked to preach all the time." He said, "I don't know anything about the Bible. Will you give me a Bible course so I can know something about the Bible? Because I'm just embarrassed. I don't know anything about the Bible." There's a fellow named French who went around the assemblies for the longest time. And he got saved through Billy Graham's meeting over in London. And I don't question that the fellow was saved, but I never heard him. But finally, in very typical Mr. Gibbs fashion, I think that Mr. Gibbs could do it as an older man. He finally took this young Brother French and said, "Look here, Brother French, why don't you sit down until you learn something?" He was around preaching the gospel and didn't know beans from bones. He didn't know one story from the Bible from the other. I think it's one thing for some great celebrity to give a word of testimony. But I'm utterly convinced from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2 that God puts a man through his school. And Paul could say, "I have been approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel." And Paul, I think if you'll check me up sometime, that Paul was at least 12 years in the work of the Lord before he ever got a commendation to the work of the Lord. 12 years. Just so you ladies know what I'm talking about when it says I got the good housekeeping seal of approval. You know right well that good housekeeping has tested that machine. They've tried it under all conditions, and if it's got their seal of approval, you can pretty well say, "Well, I guess I can trust that machine. It's got the good housekeeping seal of approval." And God put his approval upon the Apostle Paul. And those brethren then knew at Antioch that he could be commended to the work of the Lord. He could have their confidence, seeing that he had God's confidence, God's approval. And I say, I believe with all my heart. Well, you've got the example of our lovely Lord himself. How many years was our Lord Jesus in the limelight of the public? For about 30 years, he was in obscurity. And for 3.5 or 4 years, he was in public. Moses was 40 years in the desert. After he'd been 40 years in the Egyptian palace, God said, "All right, Moses, I'm going to put you in the backside of the desert. I want to teach you a few lessons." And one of the lessons he got knocked into his head, and which God seemed to try to have an awful job to get in my head, is the fact, well, I'm absolutely nothing. Moses had to learn that he was nothing. And he also learned this, that God was everything. Because God had a tremendous job for Moses to do. But he had to school him first. He had to get him ready for that job. And it took 80 years out of his life. And you notice, if you look at the 36th verse, dear Stephen tells us that he brought them out after they had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. 120 years long this fellow lived. But God had to prepare him and God had to use him. Now, come back with me to the 15th chapter of Exodus with that in the back of your mind. Come now to Exodus chapter 15. I frankly don't know how that poor man Moses ever put up with the people of Israel. God certainly had taught him well, and he must have been a good learner. To have put up with all the murmuring and complaining and grumbling and griping that these people gave to him and gave to God, I still marvel at the absolute grace of Moses. Yet I was speaking this morning up at Maplewood on the death of Aaron, and yet it really shakes me up. I don't know how it shakes you up as a Christian. But you remember that Moses never did get to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Did you know that? I presume you know that, but in case you didn't, I just remind you of it. Right up here, Mount Nebo, what does it say? Moses dies. What happened? Well, you remember when, on the first occasion, which is indicated over here, in connection with the smiting of the rock, they needed water. And God said to Moses, I want you to take the elders of Israel. Take the rod of judgment, the rod where they smote the waters. And you take the elders of Israel and go before the people and stand upon the rock. I'll stand upon the rock. There'll be no question, Moses, which rock you're to smite. I'll stand upon it. You're to smite that rock. And when you do, I'll bring water out of it that the people may drink. Now, we come over here, and they're out of water. And on this occasion, God said to Moses, this is in Numbers chapter 20. He said, Moses, this time take your rod, but don't strike the rock, Moses. Speak to it. Simply speak. And Moses got lifted up with pride, and his self-posing, must we fetch water for you out of the rock? Poor Moses forgot his lesson, didn't he? He's the same one who originally has said, I thought that God would deliver these people by my hand. But when he got back from the desert school, remember what he said? Oh, Lord, I can't speak. I'm a poor of speech, and I just can't talk, Lord. He went from one extreme to the other. But here again, he slipped. He made a terrible mistake. He forgot himself. And he struck that rock twice. God brought the water out. But God says, Moses, you're not going to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. Now, I'd like you to turn with me for what I think is one of the saddest commentaries in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Look there with me. We'll get back to Exodus 15 in a moment. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 3. Now listen to Moses as he's pleading with God. Verse 23 of Deuteronomy 3. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over. You see, he's there looking in to the promised land. Let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and behold it with thine eyes. For thou shalt not go over this Jordan, but charge Joshua, and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. So we abode in the valley, over against Beth Peor. You know, Christians, I think we need to keep short accounts with the Lord. And when I say this word, I mean it in a good sense. We need to have a reverential fear of the Lord, that we walk in the ways of the Lord. And I tell you, this brings me up short that we be very, very careful how we walk before the Lord. This disobedience of Moses caused God to tell him, you're going to die. You'll never get into the land. I don't think it's a question of salvation. He's not talking about that. But you know, we can lose tremendous blessing in our life when we sin against the Lord. Know that we might be mighty careful the way we walk before Him day by day. Well, let's look at chapter 15 now, Exodus. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. And there he proved them and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Here they are in the wilderness. They forgot God's marvelous ways with them. They forgot their song of redemption. They forgot their joy. That's what singing is for, is to express our joy in the Lord. I was out at the high school the other day, and I'd like to tie in what I'm going to say now with what we had to say there very briefly. And it was simply this, that you know, when we first get saved, there's a real joy. Look with me at Luke 15. Let's go there for just a moment. Look at Luke 15. I can better show you from the scriptures and tell you. Look at Luke 15. You remember, here's the famous story of the prodigal son. And what I'm trying to suggest to you is that when you and I first get saved, we sing with all of our souls, oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every, oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Wasn't it a joyful time, or was it a funeral when you got saved? It was a time of joy, a time of thrill. And I'm wondering tonight if there's someone here that's never had that experience. You don't know what I'm talking about. I tell you, it's a thrill, it's a joy to know Christ as your Savior. That flush of joy when you first come to know Him, whom to know is life eternal. Sort of like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. He made haste, he came down, and he received him joyfully. It was a wonderful, happy time for dear Zacchaeus. And I've known the joy of this, of knowing him, and the thrill and the joy that entered my soul. I was forgiven, I was on my way to heaven, I knew Christ. Now, do you know him? Do you know that flush of knowing Christ? That joy? Well, I'd like you to notice here in the 15th chapter of Luke something. Look with me, if you will. Verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. You see, this is just the beginning of our joy. When you get saved, it doesn't end your joy. It's the beginning of joy. And I suggest to you tonight that this ought to deepen. My joy in Christ ought to be infinitely more tonight than it was when I first came to know Him. And I'm saying that to say this, you don't get that joy in the wilderness. This world doesn't give you the joy. And if you don't get it from the world and you're not drawing on the supply that's in Christ, you're in deep trouble. There's not one bit of joy and satisfaction in this world. Jesus said to that woman at Sychar's well, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. There's nothing in this world to satisfy the longings of the human heart. And especially when you're a Christian, it's froth. It's absolutely empty. It's void. It's no good. It's absolutely not satisfying to my soul, this world, anymore. Well, where am I going to get this joy? Well, I'd like to suggest, look at John 14 quickly. I was speaking, as I say, out at Lindbergh the other day. Just look at these just quickly as I, John 15, just look quickly at these, and I suggest these to you, that we've got to find our joy in Christ. That's the source. The joy of the Lord, according to Nehemiah, is our strength. We're in the wilderness. We don't draw on the world for our joy. I know when I first got saved, my dad said to me, what in the world are you doing with yourself? He says, you look happy and you seem happy. What are you doing with yourself? Well, I said, I just enjoy being with other Christians. Now, he didn't understand that a bean from a bone. See, the unsaved doesn't understand that. They think you're cracked. But then, 12 years later, he got saved and then he understood. See, he found his joy and delight in just being with other Christians. It's a joy. You see, our joys, we don't seek them in the world. There's pleasures of sin for a season for the unsaved, but we've got to draw somewhere else from the world than the wilderness. We're in the wilderness. You see. And so now, John 15:11, save time. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. John is the only one who talks about the fullness of joy. And what does it come from according to this portion? The context tells us that this fullness of joy comes in not only knowing the Word, but obeying the Word of God. That's real fullness of joy. That's where it comes from. Turn over a page in your Bible, chapter 16, verse 24. He says, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now he's talking to his own. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to his own. And fullness of joy in this occasion comes from my life of prayer, my prayer time with the Lord, my acknowledgement of my utter dependence upon Him. That's what Halsby suggests in his book on prayer, translated from the Swedish language. He says that prayer is simply my acknowledgement of my dependence upon the Lord. I think that's a good definition of prayer. And the Lord says, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask that ye may receive, that your joy may be full. Now, what do we know about our life of prayer? I can't talk to the world too much about the things of the Lord. They don't understand. I believe we owe them the gospel. But when I want to talk, I've got to talk to the Lord. This is prayer. And oh, what a fullness of joy this brings me. In the wilderness? Yes, in the wilderness. In this world. That's where it comes from. And then, of course, I just want to mention one more in 1 John chapter 1 quickly. Look there with me. This fullness of joy, this satisfaction. Verse 3 of 1 John 1 says this, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what brings joy and contentment. Real fullness of joy to me today. In the wilderness? Yes, that's where we have it. You don't get that from the world. They've got nothing to offer the Christian. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We're in this world, but we're not of it. And I draw my source of my joy and my strength from the Lord, from His Word, from fellowship with Him, from His Word, and from prayer. The Word is when He talks to me, and prayer is when I talk to Him, so that actually it's my joy is in Christ. And this is what, and this is the joy that sustains you and me in the wilderness. And this is what makes us happy. This is what makes us joyful. But then, look at something else here. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. These folks, you see, came to the bitter waters of Marah. And sometimes, you know, we wonder, why is it that Christians have so much bitterness come into their lives? Before we get saved, we don't have any troubles like this. But it seems lots of times that the minute we get saved, we just absolutely start a life of trouble and trials and testings and sufferings that the world doesn't know anything about. Well, let's see what it was in the life of the Apostle Paul. Acts 9. Let's look, if you will, at verse 15 to save time. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must what? What are we telling here? What are we saying? That he must suffer for my name's sake. You mean to tell me that there were Marahs in Paul's life? Yes, there were. If I had time, and I'd like to suggest you go to the 16th chapter of Acts and go with Paul to the Philippian jail. You say, was there a Marah? Yes, there certainly was. He cast the evil spirits out of a young woman, and because of it, he'd been cast into the prison, yes, into the inner prison. And remember, because of this, he tells you in his Philippian epistle that those who are chained to him, he had the joy of leading to Christ. He had a captive audience, and there they were. And I can just imagine that Paul could never keep his mouth shut witnessing about Christ and his joy in Christ, because that's the theme of the Philippian letter, is joy in the Lord. You say, amidst all that suffering? Yes, sir. Paul knew what, and this leads me to say this. When you and I are called upon to suffer for Christ's sake, this is what sustains us, is our joy in the Lord. Paul really had something. The Marah came into Paul's life. And I don't have time, but you remember we're going to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he speaks about all that he suffered for Christ's sake. They had forced him into boasting and mentioning a few things that he suffered for Christ's sake. All the beatings, all the shipwrecks, all the different times he was misunderstood, stoned, and left for dead, and all these things that he suffered for Christ's sake. The Marahs came into his life. I'm going to have to stop, but let me show you something else in this connection. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to suggest that along with the sufferings, we always have the glory mentioned in the Bible. Sufferings and glory go together. This is our suffering time now. Our glory is going to come later. We're not having our innings now as far as being glorified, but they're coming. And if we want to reign with them then, what do we do now? We suffer with them now. 1 Peter, when I find it, 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 11, here's the two linked together so beautifully. 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You see, he knew what it was to suffer. Peter is the epistle of sufferings. And he's giving you and me the tremendous example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did he know what it was to suffer? This is the tree that was cast into the waters of Marah. When you and I are called upon to suffer, I believe we need to look away to Calvary and realize that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that he suffered the just for you and me, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He is our example. He left us this example. And oh, that you and I should look at verse 24. Well, look at verse 23 of 1 Peter 2. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Look at chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You see, he encourages you and me. Suffer? Yes, we may suffer now, but the glory is coming. The glory is going to follow. Oh, how precious and marvelous it is that he cushions that suffering, reminding us. Look at chapter 5, and with this we'll close. Verse 1, chapter 5, 1 Peter. The elders which are among you, I exhort, oh, I'm also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Verse 10, that the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that we have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. I say it's exceedingly precious in the Word to see that the Elims follow the Maras. And God has purposes in bringing suffering into your life and mine. And I remind you as I close that Isaiah 43:1, I think it is, or 43:2, he says, when thou passest through the waters, I'll be with you. He doesn't say, I'm going to take you out of the waters. He doesn't say, I'm going to relieve you from going through the waters. But he says, when you go through the waters, I'll be with you. I like that. And remember again, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, he reminds you and me that he'll make a way of escape that will be able to bear it. He doesn't say he's going to remove those sufferings or trials or testings, but he'll make a way of escape. He'll make it possible for you and me to bear up under these trials and sufferings and testings, that it may be all for his glory now, and of course we've got the glory to look forward to later on. Oh, how many are the lessons here, and I trust that the Lord will stir our hearts to search the Scriptures for these lessons, I believe, are in His Word for you and me. Brother Ed, you dismiss us, please, with a word of prayer.